Let me pray as we begin to think about this passage in Acts this evening. Let's pray. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Our Father, we don't always understand the details that we face in our lives, the circumstances that seem beyond us. But we thank you that as we turn to your word this evening, we're reminded of your wonderful sovereign plans for this world and this universe. We thank you that you are bringing all things under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that Jesus has promised that the gospel will indeed go to the very ends of the earth. And we pray we would draw great confidence in you this evening for every aspect of our lives. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, back in the 1980s, as we begin this evening, 2 weeks ago, we were in the 1980s, being reminded of the great toy craze, the Transformers. And tonight, I'm going to talk to you very briefly about a set of books for children that I used to read in that glorious decade of the 1980s. The set of books was called Choose Your Own Adventure. Don't know if anybody remembers those or whether they've made it into the modern era. I wouldn't be surprised if they haven't, but anyway, wherever, Choose Your Own Adventure was the name. What happened in these stories was as follows. At the end of each short section, maybe every two, three, four pages, the reader was faced with two or three different options that you could choose to take the story in all sorts of different directions, all of which meant that you could read the book time after time after time, and on every single occasion, you could come to a different conclusion. It's a bit like a literary version of Lego, kind of a new story every day, rather than a new toy every day. It's fair to say, I think, that the book of Acts would never, ever have made it into this series, Choose Your Own Adventure. Because as we all know from the series we've been having over these last weeks, before the book is even beginning, we're told how the story is going to finish. Remember the end of Luke's Gospel? Jesus is going to be at work, Luke chapter 24 and verse 47, to fulfill everything written about him regarding repentance and the forgiveness of sins being preached to all nations. What's this book going to be about? How is it going to end? It's crystal clear. The gospel is going to make progress in this world. Jesus is going to make sure it happens by empowering his people with the promised Holy Spirit so the gospel will go to the very ends of the earth. And of course, we know that's what's been happening. Jesus, we saw at the beginning of Acts, ascended into heaven. The Holy Spirit came with great power on God's people to help them speak the gospel message. As the story went on, we had that great marker, the great bookmark in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, where the author Luke sums up the story so far. He's been giving us an account of all the turmoil within the church and the opposition outside of the church. And he says this very simply, Acts chapter 6 verse 7, so the word of God spread. So the word of God spread. Well, this evening we come to the end of this series from Acts and we find ourselves at kind of the halfway point in the material that's given to us from Luke in this great book. When you're in the middle of something, that period of life is often marked by great uncertainty, isn't it? That's why there were so many ads, I think, for betting companies during the half-time breaks at Euro 2012, if you were unfortunate enough to have to watch some of the England games recently. There were so many betting adverts at half-time because you don't know what's going to happen next. Well, not normally, unless it's England and penalties or something like that. You get the points. Or when you're halfway through your course at university or college, the high hopes you had at the beginning, well, they might work out, and they might not. Or when you find yourself halfway through your working life, you might have had great ideas and aspirations as you started out, but things are much less clear now. When you're in the middle of something, things are often very uncertain. We get to the end of Acts chapter 12 this evening, halfway through the book of Acts, and we have to admit that things certainly have changed, haven't they, for the early church compared to the time we started out, at the end of Luke's gospel and at the beginning of Acts. Life's much more complicated now than it was at the beginning. The church has grown geographically, it's increased as well numerically. The opposition on many instances, in many occasions has intensified. And the people are changing in the story as well. The action's been focused on the apostles, Peter and John especially. We're going to move on into the second half of Acts in the future and see that Paul and Barnabas are the key human players. The focus of the story geographically is also about to change, moving away from Jerusalem into the ends of the earth with a focus on the church in Antioch. So much change is going on for the early church. So much is different now to how it was in the beginning. Can we still be so sure how things are going to end up? Well, just take a look with me, please, at the way the first half of Acts comes to an end. Acts chapter 12 and verse 24, page 1107. How does the first half of the book of Acts come to an end? But the word of God continued to spread and flourish. We've heard those words before, haven't we? Acts chapter 6 and verse 7. You see, regarding the future of the church and the progress of the gospel, all bets are off, aren't they? There's no uncertainty here at half time in the book of Acts. The story is progressing just as Jesus promised it would do. The word of God is spreading, and the word of God is flourishing. And so we've got to read the things that we find in today's passage in the light of that. You know, we see some astonishing things in our passage for this evening. Staggering things about the progress of the gospel and gospel unity. Staggering things about the progress of the gospel in face of opposition. They're astonishing things, yes, but are they surprising? No, we've got to realize they're not surprising. Because we've seen what's coming time after time after time. They're not surprising because the word of God continues to spread and to flourish just as Jesus promised it would happen. So let's think first then about chapter 11 and verses 19 to 30 and the astonishing but unsurprising spread of the gospel. The astonishing but unsurprising spread of the gospel. I'm told that for much of the late 20th century, the government in Indonesia rolled out this huge program called the Transmigration Program, where people from a small number of densely populated cities and islands were moved or forced to move or encouraged to move to more sparsely populated areas in the outlying islands to try and spread the population out in that massive country. Millions of people apparently were involved in that program. And when it first started, lots of people said this, it's a bold social experiment. Well, it might have been the case, but the reality was nobody really knew how that experiment would end up. You put together people from totally different ethnic groups and, well, of course, the social experiment could go either way, couldn't it? In reality, for many, it's been a bit of a disaster. There have been tensions between different ethnic groups. There's been controversies over land and resources and employment. At times, those tensions have escalated into violence. There is a great social experiment. In the first half of the book of Acts, we've been seeing Jesus' intention to send Jewish believers with the gospel to Gentile people. Last week, we read of the Jewish apostle Peter taking the gospel to the Gentile centurion Cornelius. And the passage concluded, if you remember, with those words in chapter 11 and verse 18. Have a look at that with me. When they, that is the Jewish believers, heard this, the gospel going to Cornelius, the Gentile, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then, even to Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life." You know, in our passage today, we see what happened when the Jewish believers did indeed take the gospel to the Gentiles. No doubt to the outside observer, this could have looked like some social experiment. It could go either way. Such hostility between Jewish people and Gentile people in that society. Yeah, have a look with me at chapter 11 and verse 19 to see what did happen when these Jewish believers went out with the gospel to Gentiles. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed. Remember we're referring to the great event of chapter 8, the beginning of chapter 8. Stephen had been stoned for preaching the gospel. The believers were scattered by a great persecution that broke out on the church. They were scattered to Judea and Samaria. Turns out they were scattered even further afield. We read here in chapter 11, 19, they travelled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus and Antioch, spreading the word only among Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them. And a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. That's what happened when these Jewish believers went out with the gospel to Gentile people. We see a similar theme at the end of verse 24. A great number of people were brought to the Lord. Halfway through verse 26, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. You see, when the Jewish believers were forced out of Jerusalem by the persecution that came upon them, and when they went with the gospel to the Gentiles, this was no social experiment, was it? No, this was the outworking, as we saw last week, of God's eternal plan. To take these two divided peoples, the Jews and the Gentiles, and through Jesus and his death on the cross, to destroy this dividing wall of hostility that existed between them. And to create one new humanity out of the two. And here now in chapter 11, we see in Antioch a beautiful and an astonishing expression of that new humanity. A church made up of people from a Jewish background who've come to trust in Jesus, and people from a Gentile background who've come to trust in the Lord Jesus. It seems there are so many of them there in Antioch, their presence is so striking that they're given a nickname. Do you see what it is there at the end of verse 26? The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. See, their Jewish roots or their Gentile roots, they're secondary now. First and foremost, they are Christ's people. They're Christians. And they're united with each other through him. We're told in this passage that the church down in Jerusalem, here's what's been going on. Verse 22. News of this reached the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw what the grace of God had done, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. I think they're two wonderful verses, aren't they? As Barnabas heads up to this new church to meet these new believers, he doesn't look down his nose at them, does he? There's no sense of superiority here in the passage. Oh, I'm from the established church. I'm going to come and show you new Christians how it really ought to be done. There's no sense of resentment that God was at work over there in the new church rather than particularly there in Jerusalem at that particular time. No, when Barnabas sees all that's happened, what are we told is his response in verse 23? When he arrived and saw what the grace of God had done, he was glad. He's delighted to hear what God has been doing in this different place with this new group of people. And we see this wonderful new humanity that being expressed, don't we? In this predominantly Jewish church in Jerusalem, serving this new church made up of people from all sorts of backgrounds. They send Barnabas, verse 24, we're told there, a man full of the Holy Spirit and faith. He's a man they'd miss, isn't he? But they send him gladly to Antioch. It's a wonderful expression of their unity together. And on the way, we're told there in verse 25, he goes to get Saul, and they spend a whole year teaching and encouraging this new church in Antioch. And you know that sense of love and concern for Christians in other places, it's not just one-way traffic here in Acts chapter 11. We see it's reciprocated by the new church in Antioch themselves. Have a look at verse 27. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, as each one was able, decided to provide help for the brothers and sisters living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. The new church in Antioch, they hear of problems in the old church in Jerusalem, and they do what they can, and they send their gift. It's beautiful, isn't it? This unity that exists between these two churches. People from totally different backgrounds, in totally different places, yet living out what it means to be members of one new humanity. Let me mention two implications for us to consider from this section of Acts chapter 11. The first is about our response when we see God at work elsewhere. Our response when we see God at work in different places, perhaps just to hear. When the CU mission in another city bears much fruit, are you glad or are you a little envious that the same thing didn't happen here? Or when you hear of gospel churches that are perhaps quite different to ourselves in certain ways, growing in number Is our response that of Barnabas, one of gladness? Or do we think the first thing that pops into our mind, oh, it's a shame they're not more like us? Friends, if it's the latter, perhaps we have forgotten that God is creating one new humanity. I wonder if you've had, like me, that experience of looking for something in the supermarket. You're wandering around for hours and hours. Maybe it's us men, it takes a bit longer to understand these things. And you're a bit sheepish, but you pluck up the courage to go up to one of the shop assistants and you say to them, excuse me, could you tell me where the baked beans are, please? And they turn around to you and say, oh, I'm sorry, I only work on the fruit and veg. I can't help you. Friends, we've got to understand that our job as Christians is not to maintain our own little patch. No, our job is to work towards the new humanity in its entirety, continuing to grow as the gospel is preached. And therefore, we've got to reject our natural tendency to parochialism, that is, being concerned primarily for us and for our patch, for our church, because God's kingdom is so much bigger than that. His purposes extend way beyond that. Through Jesus, God is creating one new humanity. And so when we see him at work in other places, we're to be glad. Second implication of what we've been learning so far, it's all about how churches interact with each other. All about how churches interact with each other. And most of you know, obviously, that Beeston Free is an independent evangelical church. And the word independent in that context refers to one of our theological convictions that the local church ought to be led by local leaders. It means some other things as well, but that's one of the things we hold it to mean. Now, of course, there's a great danger that we make the independent word mean something else. Perhaps we make it mean self-sufficient. We're independent, so we can be quite okay by ourselves. We'll just crack on and do it all on our own. Or independent comes to stand for separatist, and we just become totally suspicious of anything that's remotely different to anything we're used to here at Beeston Free. You know, our passage here in Acts 11 is a wonderful reminder that each local church is part of the universal church, that we are united by believing in the same gospel of Jesus, and we need each other. You see, the church that tries to be self-sufficient and the church that separates itself away from others unnecessarily is the church that's going to lose its gospel perspective. It's going to become obsessed with secondary issues. It's the church whose culture will be defined by an air of superiority rather than by an air of grace. It's the church that'll prize the status quo much more highly than the growth of the gospel. And it is the church that will be desperate for help at times, but will be too proud to accept it. It's the church that in time is very likely to die out. Friends, that is not the sort of church we want to be, is it? Therefore, we need to interact with churches that are different to ourselves, both locally and much further afield. With so much to learn from them, so much to be glad about as we see God at work in them and through them. And then, of course, there's so much to give for the building of the church in that place. Sending Barnabas to Antioch for a whole year must have been so hard for the church in Jerusalem. He was a good man. No doubt he was well loved. It would have been hard to send him, but it was the right thing to do, wasn't it? Because an individual local church is never an end in itself. No, it's part of a much bigger picture, isn't it? A global gathering of God's people brought together in one new humanity and that work together for the progress of the gospel. So there's something to reflect upon about our interaction with other churches in light of what we've seen in Acts chapter 11. But we must move on. We've seen something of the unsurprising spread of the gospel. And now looking at chapter 12 and verses 1 to 24, let's think about the astonishing but unsurprising flourishing of the gospel. There are plenty of people, of course, who would love to see the church come to an end, who would love to see the gospel silenced. And often they're pretty powerful, aren't they? They have great followings at times, often an influential voice in the media. Here in the UK, the secular philosophies they stand for are becoming more and more acceptable and prominent, in many cases the norm. In other countries, the opposition that Christians face doesn't often centre around words and arguments. Perhaps it's more tangible, manifests itself in violence and oppression. And therefore, it's not uncommon for us Christians to feel intimidated, is it? There are people who seem so powerful, who are trying to stand in the way of the gospel. And there are people who seem so powerful, who stand opposed to people like us, who want to bear witness to that gospel. Now, of course, in the big scheme of things, when we step back and we think about power from a historical perspective, we know that, well, powerful people usually come to an end of their powers, don't they? At some point, a few years down the line, someone else takes their place. I guess most of us have seen that happen in our lifetime with the fall of communism, for example, in Eastern Europe. But of course, when you're in the moment, when you're feeling a particular pressure of opposition from a powerful person or a powerful government, when you're getting it in the neck at school or at work or in another country when someone's holding a gun to your head, literally, well, perhaps you don't have the benefit of that historical perspective in that particular moment. So how are you going to stand firm then? How are we to work for the progress of the gospel when the opposition just seems too great and those who oppose you seem so powerful? Too powerful. Well, this passage gives us another perspective on power, and I trust it's a biblical perspective. Come with me to chapter 12, verses 1 to 4, where we're introduced to King Herod. This, we're told, is, I'm told, is Herod Agrippa, the grandson of Herod the Great, who wanted to kill Jesus. This is what we read about him in the first four verses. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this met with approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the festival of unleavened bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So you read just those four verses in isolation. And you ask the question, where does the power lie here then? Where does the power lie? Seems like a bit of a daft question. It lies in the hands of Herod, it seems. He kills James. This is the James of Peter, James and John, one of Jesus' disciples. We're told he's put to death with the sword, which apparently means he was probably decapitated. Now he's got Peter in prison. He's going for the apostles. He's got the leaders. If he can take them down, well then perhaps he can quash this whole Christianity thing once and for all. But then we read on to verse 5 and we see immediately that there are some other factors in play here, aren't there? There is another power at work. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. We read on in this account. We don't have time to go into it in detail, but you read on and we see that God chooses to answer these particular prayers. We see in verses 6 to 10 the miraculous rescue of Peter from prison. Now have a look at verse 11 where Peter sums up what's just happened to him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen." You see, there's Herod's power in this story, but then there's another power at work, isn't there? The power of God himself. It's a power we're too quick to doubt. A power we're far too quick to forget. And the early believers in many ways were just the same. You know, it's incredible reading what happened when Peter went along to one of the places where they were praying for his release. Just look at verse 13. Peter knocked at the outer entrance and a servant named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door." Now we know these lot who are praying inside have been praying earnestly, verse 5. No reason to doubt that they thought God could do this thing. But then what happens? Verse 15, "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting it was so, they said it must be an angel. But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Are we too quick to forget God's power? Where does the power really lie in this story? Well, if it's not clear already, it becomes devastatingly clear as you get to verses 20 to 23. We're told in those verses that the people of Tyre and Sidon are facing a famine themselves. The only food supply, it seems, they have is controlled by Herod. And so they're trying to butter him up. They've already fallen out. And this is what they say in verse 22. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not of a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms, and he died. Where does the power lie in this story? Do you notice a huge contrast here between the events of verse 23 and verse 24? In verse 23, you've got Herod, this powerful man, the one who back in verse 2 could just do away with James. He's the one who wanted to do away with the church. He was the one who could click his fingers down there in verse 19 and just do away with the guards who had allowed Peter to escape from prison. And yet in a moment, God struck this powerful man down. And that was the end of his power. The one who was apparently so powerful, he just stopped in his tracks. And he becomes food for the worms. And while his power so evidently comes to a total end, what was going on, verse 24? But the word of God continued to spread and to flourish. Friend, maybe you're in a situation where the opposition to the gospel just seems totally overwhelming. Maybe it's in the world of academia, at university, the place where you work or you study. That's where the power really seems to lie. Or maybe the opposition is in the political correctness of life in the public sector. That's where the power really seems to lie, and you're frightened to speak about Jesus because of it. Or maybe the opposition is in your family and your friends. That's where the power really seems to lie, and you just can't see how anything is ever going to change that situation. If that's you, my friend, be encouraged that Jesus is at work in every circumstance to see that his gospel message reaches the ends of the earth. And in his sovereign power, he will accomplish all that he's promised to do. Doesn't mean it will always be easy for us. The early believers faced severe persecution. James lost his life. But friend, be in no doubt where the power really lies. God is at work in every circumstance, and no one can stand in his way. Jesus will see that repentance and the forgiveness of sins are preached to all nations. And whilst he chooses to use you in that wonderful work, you've got nothing to fear. No one can stop you, no matter how powerful they seem. You know, the famous preacher Spurgeon said this about God's people: "They shall not die prematurely. They shall be immortal till their work is done." There are powerful people who stand opposed to the gospel and to people like us who would bear witness to it. At times they seem too powerful. But friends, we've got nothing to fear. We know where the power really lies, and we're on his side. So as we reach the end of this first half of the book of Acts, we've seen that what Jesus promised, he began to do, and he continued to do, and he continues to do today, and he will go on doing until that great day when he returns as judge of every person on this earth. Jesus is at work from heaven on earth right now by his powerful Holy Spirit. And we, Christian brothers and sisters, we are to be the witnesses that he has called us to be. So let's pray with confidence that Jesus is at work. Let's pray. Hear this great promise from the Old Testament in the book of Habakkuk. "Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by injustice. Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire, that the nations exhaust themselves for nothing, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Father, we want to praise you that your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is at work right now, doing the work that he has promised to do, to see that the gospel message reaches all nations. And Lord, we've learned so many times in the book of Acts that he chooses to do that work in part by equipping us, your people, with the powerful Holy Spirit to speak this gospel message to others. Father, we've reflected on the fact that we're in this together in one new humanity in this wonderful mission. And so we pray that we would not become isolationists as a church. We would not be separatists. We would not think ourselves beyond the help of others. But we would rejoice and be glad when we see you at work in other places, both locally and further afield, that we'd be willing to cooperate and learn from others and to share our gifts and our resources and our talents for the building up of others too. And we pray too we'd be filled with a renewed confidence that those who seem so powerful, that seek to stand in the way of the gospel making progress, are nothing when compared to the power that you have in this world. Our Father, help us never to doubt your power. And we pray, please, as we come to the conclusion of this series in the book of Acts for this time, we pray, please, we will be filled with confidence of Jesus' work and that we would know your grace and your power day by day to participate in it, knowing that you will indeed do the things that you've promised to do. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.